Well, greetings, everyone. It is certainly a pleasure to have this opportunity to study the Word of God with you again. I hope that the time passes pleasantly and profitably for us in this study. I invite you to turn to Titus 2, Titus chapter 2, where I'd like to see the first 10 verses this morning. And I entitled this lesson, Change Starts With Me. The people who lived in Crete, which is where Timothy was at this time, enjoyed a bad reputation. Maybe the word enjoyed is not the best word. They had a bad reputation. Some of them probably did enjoy it. But good news could change that situation. Paul, in chapter 1 of Titus, has discussed pastors, elders. And now in chapter 2, he goes from pastors to teachers. In chapter 1, he talks about things that are lacking. Titus is on the island of Crete in order to appoint elders in every city as he had been commanded to set in order the things that are lacking, Titus 1, verse 5. Chapter 2 of Titus discusses things that are lovely. Now, the charge he receives in verse 1 really sets the stage for all that he's going to say in chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. You here is very emphatic. Paul has mentioned insubordinate people in chapter 1, verse 10. Their mouths must be stopped, verse 11. He quotes one of their own, talking about how the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He said, this testimony is true. And he says, they're not to be given to Jewish fables and commandments of men. And then in verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, you see the contrast? He's been talking about those who may talk a good game, they may profess certain things, but they're not what they ought to be. But concerning Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. In contrast to the heretics, Titus has work to do for the truth. Titus must be active in teaching the truth, just as active as his false teachers were in teaching error. He must remember that he is a true son. Paul calls him this in chapter 1, verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Now, Titus was a Greek. We know in Galatians 2, at verse 3, Paul specifically points out that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised during the Jerusalem meeting. Even though he was a Greek, he was with Paul, and yet he was not compelled to be circumcised. He's a Greek, and yet here he calls him his son. Paul's a Jew. Titus is a Greek. How is he a son? In the common faith. He's very close to this man. He's also trustworthy. Titus 1:5 shows that he is in Crete to help appoint elders in the congregations. This is not a work that all could do, nor is it a work that you would entrust just anybody to do. We know in 2 Corinthians 8, there was an occasion earlier when Paul had sent Titus to Corinth. And he says this about him in 2 Corinthians 8:16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. In other words, he cares as much about the Corinthians as Paul does. And in verse 23, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. He thought highly of this young man. He's his son, he's trustworthy, and he's a teacher of sound doctrine. That's where we are in chapter 2, verse 1 of Titus. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. It's very important whether we're in an informal setting or a formal setting, an informal setting such as the one in Deuteronomy 6, when the Lord is speaking to those who have children, for example. And these children are to be taught when you're sitting in your house or when you're walking by the way and when you're lying down and when you rise up, Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. In an informal setting, the mom's washing the dishes, but she's filling her children's head full of scripture. Or whether it's a formal setting, such as in an assembly. Sound doctrine affects character. It determines practice. And it lets us know where we'll be in eternity. There has never been a time in the history of the Lord's people, I'm persuaded, that has called for and needed the emphasis on sound doctrine as much as now. Just one illustration of many. Just a few months ago, ACU, Abilene Christian University in Texas, established a Baptist department in their university. This department is designed to train men to become Baptist preachers. Who would ever have thought this day would come? What's next? Are they going to start a Mormon department? A Methodist, a Muslim, an infidel department? I suppose with all these, they would need an infidel department because it's obvious that there's no such thing as truth. Who would have thought this day would come? When people take their eyes off truth, when people stop focusing on what they are to do and start looking around at how they can be popular or make money or promote human schemes or whatever, we're going to go backwards. And that is not good. So he says, you, my true son, who is trustworthy, a teacher of sound doctrine, you hold on to these words that build up. You speak. This word speak occurs in verse 1. You speak. It occurs again at the end of this chapter in verse 15. Speak these things. These words that Titus uses build up. Other words tear down. The words of Titus save. The words of those in chapter 1 destroy. So this is not limited to preaching and teaching. It can even be in informal settings. It can be in private conversations. But it certainly does include what Timothy would do in teaching. We know in 1 Timothy 5:13, it speaks of some who are idle, wandering from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. We have to undo what the devil is trying to do, and we have to do what the devil wants us to leave alone. You speak sound doctrine, he said. Now, what is sound doctrine? That's sound teaching. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, Paul mentions fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. People who practice immorality have forsaken sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy 4, at verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Verse 4. Others are zealous for error, Titus. You be even more zealous for truth. Here's a case where doctrine and life harmonize. What we believe determines how we're going to live. Now, that's the charge of verse 1. In verses 2 through 10, we see classes, different classes, six of them. And he starts out in verse 2 with the older men. The older men have some responsibility. Now, understand that in chapter 1, some of the older men there are specifically elders. They're not just any older man, but those with the qualifications to serve as elders, and they're to be put in as elders. In Philemon, verse 9, Paul uses these words of himself. He says, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged. And he uses the same word we have here in Titus 2. So we have older men, not the elders he's speaking of here specifically, who are to be, and then he mentions what is involved in the admonition to them. Four major words and then three subpoints. First of all, they're to be sober. That means they're to be in control of their desires. What would you think would happen in this nation if every citizen gained control of all his desires? You talk about a near paradise on earth. That would just about be it, wouldn't it? Originally, this word sober had a reference to wine, but it came to mean you have a control of your desires in every way, with everything. You be a sober person. And then the second word is reverent. That means dignified and serious. Now, he's not saying we can never laugh, we can never poke fun at one another in good humor, but he's saying we're not to be silly people, we're not to be immature people. There is a dignity and a seriousness that characterizes children of God that people of the world seldom enjoy. His third word is the word temperate. That means self-controlled, sound mind. Now listen carefully. This word and its brother, two words that are almost identical, but they mean the same thing, self-control, occurs six times in Titus 2. He spreads it out for almost all of these groups he's discussing. It occurs in verses 2, 4, 5, 6, and 12. Be self-controlled. If there's anything most people are not, it is self-controlled. But this is something the older men are commanded to be, therefore it's something they can do. And then he uses the word sound. They're to be sound. That means they have the right attitude toward God and the gospel. Whatever God wants, that's what they want. Whatever the gospel says to them, that's what they want to do. Now, they're to be sound in faith. By faith, we work for God. By faith, we worship God. By faith, we conduct ourselves aright in this world. They're to be sound in love. This includes a proper attitude toward our neighbor, toward our brothers in Christ, and toward others. And then they're to be sound in patience. That's a fortitude in trials. That's the one who keeps on keeping on. He doesn't give up. He keeps doing what he's right, no matter how many oppose him and no matter how tired or how hard the object he's seeking for becomes. So the first class is the older men. Titus is also to teach the older women in verses 3 and 4. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women, and then it goes on to say what they're to admonish them in. Agatha Christie, the famous novelist, married an archaeologist. She said, "I married him because the older I get, the more he'll appreciate me." Now, I don't know how it works with her, but I do know that Paul certainly appreciated older women, certainly the kind he describes here in verses 3 and 4. These older women, he says, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. This comes from a word that means sacred, and it is becoming. It's used of a priest-like character, a person who is devout, a sacred character. He's saying that these older women are to have this sanctification, this inner sanctification, setting apart from the world, that shines forth in their daily walk, in their daily conduct, in their daily speech. This word alone would be enough to keep a person busy for the rest of her life. But he goes on. They're to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. Slanderer is from two words, one of which means through and the other of which means throw. It means to throw things at people. That fits, doesn't it? A slanderer is always throwing things at people, oftentimes words. And do you know, this word for slanderer is the word that gives us our word devil. When you read of the devil, this is the word that's used. After all, what is the devil doing? He's always throwing things at people, trying to wreck their faith, trying to make them weak, trying to get above them. They're not to be slanderers or backbiters. You know, with time to spare, being older women now, with some time to spare possibly, they may be tempted to gossip. They may be tempted to slander people they're jealous of. He says, make sure they don't do that. And then he says they're not to be given to much wine. They're not to be enslaved to wine. They're not to be drunkards, is what he's saying. Now, a number of times the Bible will forbid an extreme without authorizing the moderation. For example, when the scriptures in a variety of places say, do not kill, Well, Matthew 5 would say that, wouldn't it? Do not kill. Does that mean it's okay if I beat a person to within half inch of his life as long as I don't take his life? Well, no, it doesn't authorize that at all. In fact, the way Jesus argues in Matthew 5 is that the true understanding of do not kill is that you don't even take anything that leads in that direction. We have the same thing in James 1, verse 21. Now, think about this. Look at the extreme that's being forbidden in James 1, 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. The King James says superfluity of wickedness. That's an excellent word as well. But lay aside the overflow of wickedness. In other words, don't be real bad. Now, does that mean we can be sort of bad? Obviously, that's not what that means. To forbid the extreme is to forbid anything that leads you in the direction of that extreme. And this is something we could go on and on about, but I don't think there's a need. So, not much wine means not only are you not to be a drunkard, you're not to do anything that could possibly help you become one. You abstain from anything that's going to lead you in that direction. And then he says, they're to teach what is good. Good teachers. Women are commanded to teach. Now, in chapter 1, verse 11, there were those whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households. They go into places and they go into rooms where families are, and they turn the whole household away from truth, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. But these women, in Titus 2, are to teach what is good. They're, instead of upsetting whole families, they're to make families strong by teaching what God wants them to know. And that's what we'll see in the following admonitions to them. So the older women are reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of what is good, and they are to admonish the young women. Titus is to teach the older men, and he's to teach the older women, but the older women are to teach the younger women. And I think the reason for that is they've been there, they've done that, they serve as excellent models. They know what it's like to balance a family with a husband, with children, being pulled in every which direction, preparing the food, cleaning the house, doing all the things that are necessary. No man is going to have the insight into that that a faithful older woman is going to have. So admonish the young women, he says to these older women. Admonish the young women. Train them in self-control. Not only by discourse at home, but by example. In other words, Timothy teaches the older women that they're to teach the younger women these things. Nothing would discredit the gospel more than if it encouraged young women to abandon their duties as a wife and mother. So what is it the older women are to teach these younger women? Now, surprisingly, it starts out like this. In verse 4, that they admonish, they, the older women, admonish the young women to love their husbands. Now, that's really a strange statement in our ears. Our culture is not the same as theirs, though the commandments are all the same. But this is the chief point of all that is good in a household, Chrysostom said. If a woman loves her husband, everything else is going to fall into place, if you understand that word love and all that that entails. Now, in our country, very much unlike the island of Crete, in the United States, we usually love someone and then love some more and then finally love this person so much we marry. Isn't that the way it usually works? But in the Orient, in Crete and other places, they often would marry first, and then they would have to learn to love. We even see examples of this in Scripture. In Genesis 24, Abraham sends his servant to Mesopotamia for the purpose of bringing back a bride for Isaac. Now, Isaac doesn't go. I don't even read that Isaac gives the servant a list of things he's looking for. Abraham took care of that. Isaac was going to receive the woman this slave brought back without even seeing her first. And that's not more than the half of it. The other half is once the slave gets there, he meets Rebekah. He says, will you go back with me and marry my master's son? She agrees to go. Yes, I will marry. Yes, I do. Now here you have Isaac saying, I do. Rebecca saying, I do. And at this point, neither one has even seen the other. But you know what? Rebecca can love her husband. Look at all the mail order brides they used to have out west 150 years ago, 120 years ago. A woman would come, they may have written a letter, but they may not have done that much. And they marry, and then they learn to love one another. I heard a man say once that his brother, who is from India, he was from India too, of course, that he had a parental arrangement. His parents had arranged that he marry a girl who was still in India. He's in Canada, she's in India. And this man talking about it said, I tried to talk my brother out of this. I said, you've never laid eyes on this girl. You don't know this girl. You don't know her personality. You don't know what she looks like. You know nothing about her. And he said, my brother told me with the greatest of sternness. He said, I can will myself to love anyone. Well, in the ancient world, that's quite largely how it worked. He could will himself to love someone he never met. Well, here Paul starts out saying, whether you love this man when you met him or not, you're married to him now. Now, you love him. You love your husbands. And then he adds, they're to love their children. Now, why would you have to command a woman to love her own children? As Chrysostom said, she who loves the root will much more love the fruit. I think that's pretty neat. But the fact of it is, if she doesn't love her husband, she may despise this child that they have produced who reminds her of that person she hates, her husband. But the fact of it is, she can learn to love her husband and she can learn to love her children. And that's what he says there, these older women are to teach the younger women to do. Lincoln said, all that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my angel mother. Today, we live in a sad state in society where some women are shamed for wanting to raise their children, for wanting to spend time with their children. I knew of a young lady who had a wonderful brain, and she did so well in school that the professors mocked her when she said that she was going to graduate and then go home and train her children. Oh, what a waste of a brain, they said. Why would you waste what you've learned and what you could do for wiping the noses of little runts? Think about that. That's the world we live in. These young women are to love their husband. They're to be taught to love their children. They're to be discreet. This is in control of self. This is a self-control that's a half dozen times in this chapter. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Well, that's what we saw in verse 2 as well. The older men are to do this. Look at the rioters in this country. Look at the number of them who are women. And what kind of women are they? Would you say they're in self-control? I don't think I've heard anybody use that expression to describe them. They're usually ungodly women, shouting, threatening, vain, worldly, immoral, not only in attitude, but in dress and every other way. Did they not have a mother who loved them? Did they not have a mother who trained them? And if they ever reproduce, oh my, what will this country be like? And then they're to be chaste. Teach these younger women to be chaste. Not C-H-A-S-E-D, but C-H-A-S-T-E. That means pure and holy. Some people are shamed for their old-fashioned morals. These are not to be shamed. And this would be a special need for encouraging chastity in a place like Crete. They're to be pure and holy. Can we be pure and holy in the midst of an ungodly society? Look at Noah and his family. When the whole world's corrupt, he's going to do what God says. And do you know, by the grace of God, we can do the same thing. God has never given us a commandment yet that we cannot do. And then they're to be homemakers. They're to be busy at home. Phillips translates it, home lovers. 1 Timothy 5:14 puts it like this. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. 1 Timothy 5:14 and 15. He also tells us that the young women are to be taught to be good. That means good, kind, doing what benefits other people. Some people are all about doing what's good for themselves. They have no interest in doing what's good for others. And then the young women are taught to be obedient or subject to their own husbands. 1 Timothy 2 gives us the reason why. Titus doesn't go into this. It's a shorter epistle than 1 Timothy. But in 1 Timothy 2, after saying that a woman must not have authority over the man in verse 12, Paul gives two reasons. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. If God had meant for the woman to rule the man, then she would have been created first. But man was here before there was the woman. Then in the second place, not only the idea of priority, but in verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That gives us a good commentary on what he's saying here in Titus 2, verse 5. He says that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It sounds like 1 Timothy 2 that we just read. People judge teaching by its effect on daily life. Teaching is not judged as very good unless it changes the people who hear it and then listen to it. If the gospel made women worse wives and worse mothers, then the gospel itself would be the object of scorn and jokes. And you know, I've seen that happen. I was talking to a young man once, and he was a very worldly young man. And he knew someone that I also knew. This man was an elder in a congregation, which I will not name, but he was an elder in a congregation. And he was probably 60 or 70 miles from where I lived at the time. And this young man began talking about being downstairs when this man who was an elder and his wife were having a fight upstairs. And he said, boy, they were going at it. This man, he said, he's an elder in the church. And the church, in his view, the church suffered because of such shenanigans as this. Here's a worldly person who may try to justify himself because he sees those who profess to be Christians aren't taking it very seriously. So we have to be very careful to take seriously what God is saying. And that's why Timothy and Titus and these others are listening to Paul, learning from him what they're to do. Now, the next category is young men in verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And he stops right there. The young men receive one charge. The others receive three, four, six, seven. Young men receive one. But what that one is this idea of being sober-minded, self-mastery, self-controlled. This is one of the passages that repeats the word self-control. There are three things we learn from verse 6 when he says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded or self-controlled. Number one, it tells us self-control is possible. Paul wouldn't give a command to be self-controlled if we couldn't do it. Second, it shows us that teaching and encouragement helps toward this goal. It helps to have someone say, here's what you need to be doing. Here's what God says. Here's what the scriptures require. Control is possible. Encouragement helps. And then third, a good example speaks volumes. And so Paul immediately turns from the young men that Titus is to teach in verse 6 to Titus himself in verse 7, showing them an example. Now, this idea of self-control, somebody says, well, nobody can be self-controlled at all times. Well, you know what? Our goal is to be that. I watched a man, a very godly man, an older man, attacked verbally once. And when you would have expected there to be a pause in the attack, a very unjustified attack, I might add, this man not only did not retaliate, but his control was absolutely amazing. I look back at foolish things I said and did with a great deal of shame and think, I need to do better. But this man had reached a level of maturity that I surely had not gotten close to. We can do it, but we must continue to work at it. And then there's Titus in verses 7 and 8. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Titus, also a young man, is to set forth a pattern of good works. He is to be a model, an example to imitate. In 1 Timothy 4, at verse 12, the same or similar words were given to Timothy. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Don't just preach it, practice it, and practice it in all things. So he tells Titus, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In sound doctrine, he says, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech. This is proper teaching. We don't go onward and refuse to abide in the doctrine of Christ, because then we wouldn't have God, 2 John 9. We stay in that doctrine. He speaks of integrity here. Here's a person who is living his life in integrity, verse 7 says. That means free of lies of the adversaries, soundness. He's avoiding the danger of showing off and of displaying himself instead of the truth. Integrity means the power comes from God and he knows it. And then reverence, still in verse 7. That's dignity. That's an attitude and manner of presenting the truth. Dignity in presenting the truth. As in James 3, James warns, my brethren, be not many of you teachers. Don't let many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. It's a very serious business, and we treat it with respect and dignity as it deserves. Then the King James and New King James uses the word incorruptibility here, and that means sincerity. Unlike the Pharisees in Matthew 23:3, their hypocrisy stank. These are to be incorruptible. Titus is to be incorruptible. And his example of pattern of good works and of sound doctrine, integrity, reverence, incorruptibility will go a long way toward helping all young men. And then he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Verse 8. Sound speech is healthy speech. It's not limited to the formal speech he gives as he's preaching or teaching. And notice that the focus here is on truth, not on himself. We ought to obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. And he says the result of this is that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. He may be ashamed. He says you're not what he's accused you of being. You're pure. So he can't continue to say evil or bad things. It means he cannot sustain his charges. Just as in verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So we have to watch our speech as well as our behavior. And then the sixth of these groups is a reference to the bondservants in verses 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Galatians 3:28 shows us we're all equal in Christ, whether you're bond or free. And so, from a standpoint of their relationship to God, there's no difference. But insofar as human estimates, there are some who are in bondage and some who are free, Paul says. They're told to be, first of all, obedient to their own masters. Submissive is a stronger word, and it's a stronger word than obey. They're to be well-pleasing in all things. If a master is an unbeliever, a slave's conduct may be the only contact that master has to the gospel. The only way he's going to learn is through that slave. And so if his conduct is not what it should be, it will not be a good advertisement for the gospel. If his master is a Christian, a slave may think he can ease up on his work. As a matter of fact, however, he's still a walking advertisement for the gospel, regardless of who his master is. The Christian should be the best worker he can be. He should do the best he can do in whatever situation he finds himself in. And also it says he's not to be answering back. He's not to contradict, to be argumentative. Insolent slaves were a common item of conversation in ancient literature and plays. Menander's The Girl from Samos describes a sassy cook who appears with another slave. And the second slave says to the cook, "I can't imagine why you bother to carry knives with you. You're quite capable of slicing through everything with your tongue." That sounds very modern, doesn't it? Obedience is diminished when we grumble and complain. So Paul says not answering back. And then he says not pilfering. That means not putting aside for yourself or keeping back. This is the word used of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, verses 2 and 3, when they kept back part of the price and implied they'd given it all. In Philemon, verse 18, when Paul is encouraging the master of the runaway slave, Onesimus, to receive him back, Paul points out that if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Philemon, verse 18. Now, it could be that Onesimus had taken something from Philemon. Well, if so, Paul will take care of it. This is a common problem with a number of slaves we can see in history. But the part of it that applies to us is something like this. A preacher boarded a bus, paid the fare, went back and took a seat and counted his change, and he saw that the man driving the bus had given him a dime too much. He went up and gave him back his dime. The preacher, the day before, had been heard by this driver, and he had been preaching on honesty, and this driver wanted to put him to the test to see what he would do with the dime. He pronounced him sincere and continued to attend. Now, I don't know how many people are watching me or watching you at any given time. But we're to conduct our lives in such a way that we know our Lord is watching at all times. It's an added bonus if we'll do the right thing and we're able to show a good example for someone else who's seeing us. He says further, showing all good fidelity, faithfulness, reliability, commitment, just as Abraham's servant in Genesis 24 was commended for having these traits. And he gives then a purpose. Why are the slaves to be so diligent to do these things? That they may adorn the doctrine. Slaves adorn the doctrine? Yes. In fact, there's hardly anything more beautiful. We get our word cosmetic from this word adorn. It means to put in order, to make attractive, to show the beauty of something. The New Testament is the interior decorator of the heart. When you hear someone say, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day," well, if these slaves can wield such an influence as this, if they adorn the doctrine of Christ, then why couldn't we all do so? You know, in our family, Abraham made it clear to Lot that we're brothers. We ought not to be fighting, Genesis 13:8. I heard a man who was an auctioneer from my aunt's estate several years ago. He was talking to me and he said that one lawyer in town will starve, but two will get all the money. And I asked him if families fought over inheritances very often. And his answer was, the more the money, the more bitter the fight. He said, money changes people. It can turn a loving family into a mean, ugly bunch of enemies. Well, the gospel's influence is often seen most clearly in our family relations. Do we adorn the doctrine of God in our family? In our religion? We're to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, Matthew 5:16. A group of students I've read were studying the Chinese language before they were going to go to China and try to have some impact on some people. And the first day of class, the instructor walked in one door of the room and out the other without saying a word. After a while, she returned and she asked if they had noticed anything. And finally, one remembered, "Well, you were wearing a really nice perfume." And she said, "Well, that was my point." It'll be a long time before any of you will be able to speak Chinese well enough to communicate. But you can minister a sweet fragrance every day by the quality of your lives. You know, everybody notices an eclipse of the sun, just as they notice when the light of a Christian no longer shines. We're to adorn the doctrine of our Lord in society, the society where we live. Ephesians 4, 31 and following, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Christ makes us productive and honest and obedient. The faithful servant causes his master to think, if this religion does this for him, it must be great. Maybe it's something I need to look into. And then there's also character that is affected. 1 Peter 3, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Our character, in any case, helps adorn the doctrine of God. Daniel's enemies searched for a fault, didn't they? They went away empty. They had to trump up one. And in Daniel 6:4, the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Could that be said of us? And then finally, Paul ends this section in verse 10 of Titus 2 by saying that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Christians are to influence others, not be influenced by them. 20 years ago, publishers hired models to portray biblical characters. They did it to attract young people who rarely read the Bible. And so instead of seeing an Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they would put a picture in there that showed a couple walking down a New York street kissing one another. So they retained the King James Version text with modern pictures as if it said, in the beginning, God said, let there be supermodels. How foolish. How worldly. All we need is the pure gospel of Christ. We don't need man's junk to mess it up. I know of a man who died with the regret that he had done so little for Christ and so much against him. And his dying request was, so much as I have read, his dying request was, bury my influence with me. What a sad way to die. Following Titus 2 will prevent that sad outcome. Thank you very much for listening, and may God bless us as we strive to serve him in purity.